We will be looking at, this morning we'll be reading the first 18 verses, but our focal text will only be the first three verses. So we're shooting for three verses. Last week we did three words. This week we're going to shoot for three verses. So rich though, right? Let's do it. All right. John writes and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, capital W, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives life, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is a gift to us. It instructs us. But even this morning, as we read your word, we are painfully aware that sometimes it can feel very difficult to understand. And so give us understanding that we are flesh and we are blood, and we approach your word something that is spiritual. And so we need spiritual eyes to see. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to instruct us. And may we just see Jesus in all of his glory. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you, you can be seated. I said last week that oftentimes I will say to new believers that a great book for you to begin reading is the book of John. And I think probably they think that I somehow trick them, because when you get to the first chapter and the first verse, the parts that we just read, it seems very complex. I mean, you got all this talk about the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, Word was God, and all of this, and it can feel somehow muddy, but I want you to stick with me. Hopefully that we're going to be able to understand it better, that as I said last week, that as it's been said about the Gospel of John, that the Gospel of John is like a pool of water that is, it's shallow enough that a child can safely swim, but it's also deep enough where an elephant can swim, or where a child can safely play, but it's deep enough where an elephant can swim. And this first chapter, it feels as if the section of where the elephant's swimming. I mean, this is deep water that we've kind of set ourselves upon. And so let me just reiterate the purpose of John, just so you know that. And for those of you that maybe missed last week, you can get this down, because the purpose of the Gospel of John is the same purpose that we have in preaching through the book of John, that we even see it pictured in John's own life, that John is a testimony of the resurrecting power of Jesus, that what John's after is getting us to see and to savor and to believe in Jesus, the one and true, real Jesus, that in seeing him and savoring him and believing in him, that we might be transformed by him. And John's a picture of that. Like John, and even in the first chapter, it's talking about John, but that's not the gospel writer John, that's John the Baptist. But John in his own life, that in the other gospel accounts, when we first see John, we see John as probably like a brash individual. In fact, he's called one of the sons of thunder. So his actual father is a man by the name of Zebedee, but somehow he gets kind of the nickname as one of the sons of thunder. There's John and then his brother James. Now, not the James that wrote the book of the Bible, James. That's Jesus's half-brother. This is John's brother, James. He's actually the first Christian or the first one of the disciples to be martyred, to be put to death. Book of Acts gives us that. But when we first see John, a son of thunder, he's a guy that at one point there's a city that's harsh to Jesus and rejects Jesus. And John goes to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, give us the power to, like Elijah, to call down fire on this city that it might be consumed. And so we see this brashness, but then after spending time with Jesus, at the end of the book, John never calls himself by name throughout the whole gospel. But what he does call himself is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And later on, John becomes known as the apostle of love or the disciple of love. And that's because John writes so much in his writings, the gospel of John, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, same John, the book of Revelation, all the same John. And in that, he writes so much about love that he becomes known as the apostle of love. And so you have this brash, outspoken, probably guy, not looking very loving, but after encountering Jesus, he's transformed and changed to the apostle of love. And that's what Jesus desires to do. In fact, in all of John's writings, John will speak about love some 80 times, more than any other writer in the New Testament. But then something that's also important to John is truth. But here in this book, we will come upon the word truth, or John will talk about truth 25 times. In his other writings, like I said, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, he'll talk about truth another 20 times. So a total of 45 times in his writings, he'll talk about truth. But then another word that John uses a lot is the word believe. In all of John's writings, he will use the word believe some 100 times. And so we could just take those three words, love, truth, and believe, and we can kind of string together the purpose of John's writings, and we can say this is true for John's gospel account, that John wants us to believe the truth about Jesus Christ so that we can enter into a relationship of love, we can even say, with him, so that we may be transformed by him, that we may truly know and love God and love others. And that's really like what we're at. I know that's a lot in that, right? Like sometimes we approach, like I approach sermons and I gotta ask myself, like, what are we after? What are we shooting at? Because we don't know what we're shooting at. How will we ever know when we hit it, how will we ever know? It's like, what are we shooting at? And sometimes I load it up with so much stuff that we're after, then I may miss the mark. And that's just true about the complexities of preaching, the complexity of God's word. But it's pretty simple here. John wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. So that in believing in him, we may enter into a relationship with him. It's not just mental assent. It's not just theological knowledge, but it's believing in him that leads us to knowing him. And in knowing him, we may be transformed by him so that we may love him and love others. It's really what we're after. And so let's look at the text so that we may see Jesus and know Jesus. Just the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, now it's a pronoun, but the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's what we're going to tackle. The first thing we've got to understand, last week we looked at the first three words, in the beginning. This week we want to get up to the word word. But in order to understand what John's getting at here in this text, like you got to understand the word word. Word, right? Like you got to understand it. You got to know what he means by it. What's he really getting at in saying this? Why does John use word? I mean, the question could arise, like, why doesn't he just use the word Jesus? Because it's obvious in context when you read it, especially when you get to verse 14, it's obvious there in the first verse that John is talking about Jesus. So why doesn't he just come out and say, in the beginning was Jesus, or even in the beginning was the Son of God, or something other than the word? Why does John use that? Well, here's why. John uses language that was both familiar to his Greek, which would have been Gentile pagan audience, and also language that was also familiar to his Jewish readers, his Jewish audience. He's using familiar language that they would understand, that both Greek philosophers, as well as the Jews in the times of the Old Testament, that they use this term or this word. The word word, capital W, stands for, in the Greek, it's the word logos or logos, depending on who you're listening to. I'll probably say it both ways, and I think it's perfectly fine. And John takes something that's familiar to them in order to communicate to them who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And so we're going to look at those two features, those two aspects here in this text, who Jesus is and what Jesus does. That the word logos is actually a perfect way for John to communicate when understand what logos is, exactly who Jesus is. That he is the everlasting God who was in the beginning and created all things. And Jesus, the Logos, is a gloriously accurate way to describe the one who is the creator God, the one who sustains the universe, the one who has come to the world to disclose himself fully and to provide salvation to them. So by way of taking notes, you can simply, it's going to be actually in the sermon, two parts. Part one is this, who is Jesus? From this text, who is Jesus? Part two, coming later, will be what has Jesus done or what role does he fill? Now, when it comes to who is Jesus from this text, I had like four things and I've whittled it down and combined it into two. That John teaches us two things about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus is eternal. Now, I said this last week, that all the other gospel writers, that they're known as synoptic gospels. That's a big word, but it simply means this, that together they're giving us a synopsis of the life of Jesus. That Matthew and Luke, they began off their gospel accounts with Bethlehem. Kind of that's where they started, was with in Bethlehem. You see Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Luke does a little bit different. He starts off with prophecy, but the focuses of those other three gospels is really on the humanity of Jesus. They want to show that Jesus really was a human. Now, John's coming at it in a different way because of his audience. He's refuting a group of Jews that have kind of fallen this group. They're known as Gnostics, that they don't believe that God can have anything to do with the flesh. And so what John does is a little bit different. John starts off not with Bethlehem, not with nativity, not with prophecy, but John starts off with eternity. John starts off with not focusing on Jesus as a man, but he starts off with focusing as Jesus is God. And I think it's a great for us in our culture to start here. Because honestly, there are very few people who disagree with the existence of the historical figure named Jesus. So many people will believe that there is this man named Jesus of Nazareth, and what they believe about Jesus is where the problem arises. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he was a good teacher. I believe that he was some kind of spiritual guru. I believe he was something. I mean, John really presses against us, doesn't he? I mean, as you really get into this, that's the issue. And we talked about it last week. The issue at hand is, who is Jesus? As C.S. Lewis has famously said, like, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Like, nobody can make the claims that Jesus makes and does the things that Jesus does. Like, there must be something about him. And you've got to answer that question for yourself. John's going to help you along in this. He's going to proclaim him to be God. He's going to proclaim him to be Lord, because that's who we believe that he is. But you got to believe something about this man. He's either a liar, making all this stuff up, making all these claims up, or he's some kind of lunatic, crazy guy out on the fringes, or maybe, just maybe, the Bible's correct. Jesus is Lord. And if he's a liar or a lunatic, we can ignore him. But if he's Lord, we can't ignore him. If he's Lord, our right response is to worship him, to take a knee and to surrender and to believe in him. That's the journey that John wants to take us on. And so the first thing that he wants to teach his readers in focusing on Jesus' deity is he says this, that Jesus is eternal, pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word, and that is now going to be used as a pronoun for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That Jesus did not begin to exist in a manger in Bethlehem. That Jesus has always been. When he writes in the beginning, what beginning? What's the beginning of it all? The beginning of creation, the beginning of time, the beginning of everything that you and I know, that there was a time when before all of this was in existence. And in that time, Jesus existed before all of that, that he began all of that. That he is God, and as God, he exists outside of time, outside of creation. There's never been a time when Jesus, the eternal Son, did not exist. The first great attribute of God is this attribute, that he is eternal. Somebody asked a question, okay, you believe in God, then who created God? Where did he come from? And in asking that question, you could tell the person doesn't even really grasp any understanding of God. That the God of the Bible, the God that's declared and reveals himself through the Bible, is a God who has always existed. And in this God is Jesus. There's never been a point in time, never in a point in time when Jesus didn't exist. There was a point in time, despite what the Mormons believe, there was a point in time when you didn't exist, right? In 1973, I didn't exist. All the years prior to that, I didn't exist, that life entered into me at the time of conception. We could say the same thing about you. Life enters into you at the time of conception, but Jesus has always existed, that he became human in Bethlehem. God, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, he put on flesh when he came into Bethlehem. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that historically theologians have rightly and accurately described it by saying this, that never ceasing to be what he was, which is God, he became, Jesus became what he was not, which is human. It's the great mystery of the incarnation. Jesus putting on flesh, Jesus coming, living among us. That even through John, we'll see this, that Jesus will pray in John the 17th chapter, and he'll say this, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. That Jesus is the uncaused cause. And second, though, we can also see about Jesus that Jesus is coexistent with God. He is with God and as God. So if part one was he is God, and we see that. It's very it's not all that complex when you break it down. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's just two simple phrases. The Word was with God. That's the coexistence that we want to speak about now. And he was God. That he was in the beginning with God. That he existed eternally with God and as God. That's an important distinction that he makes there. It's what separates us from many faulty views and heretical views about Jesus. This one verse fixes so much of faulty theology whenever you really rightly understand it. That the Mormons believe that Jesus is the brother of Adam and Lucifer. Like, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. That's not who he is, that he is God. That's who he is. That he is this, he existed with God. That this is Trinitarian language used here. But the God of the Bible, the one and only true God exists as one God who manifests himself in three distinct persons. He was with God, coexistence, and he was God. That's his deity. It's not some different form of God. He is God. That there is the Father, there is the Son, and simultaneously there is the Holy Spirit, and that's the way that it's always been. Before creation ever was, the Father has always been the Father, the Son has always been the Son, the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. In fact, what John's doing is, again, what I said last week, he's running parallel to Genesis. We look back into Genesis and we see God, we see the Spirit hovering over the earth, but also we see God speaking out words. And so this is the Father who is initiating creation. Jesus is the agent of creation, partnering with the Spirit to perform and to make creation. But that's the truth of this God that we worship, that God is God in three persons, three distinct personalities. That we'll see Jesus praying, especially in his baptism. John doesn't cover the baptism account, but we see Jesus praying in the parts that John does cover. But in the baptism account, we see Jesus speaking and the Father speaking over Jesus. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is there in bodily form being baptized by John the Baptist. And then we see the Spirit coming down. I don't know what groups do with that. There's groups like the Oneness Pentecostals that don't believe that. T.D. Jakes, it's on Twisting the Bible Nightly, TBN. But Chidi Jakes, it's on there. That's what he believes. He doesn't believe that right now there's a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit among us. He believed that in the Old Testament you had God the Father. In the New Testament you have Jesus, the Father ceases to exist. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And so now there's just the Spirit. We've got a word for that called heresy. Not true, not what the Bible teaches. It's important for us that we know properly who Jesus is. Jesus is God coming among us. Paul will write in Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus is what John's writing here, and using the word, he's even helping them to understand, using language that's familiar with them. Taking it a step further, they believe that the Word always existed. And now he's saying, no, Jesus is that Word. Let's get into that a little deeper, into what Jesus does. What is Jesus' role? Because it's also described here in this text as well as in the Word being used, Word. Three things. Number one, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Number two, Jesus is the revealer, it's a funny word, of the very nature and character of God. And number three, Jesus is the deliverer who comes to rescue the people of God. It's important that he used the word, logos, for this, because then they can kind of fill in the blanks. That, for example, for the Greeks, what they knew the logos to be is the rational principle by which everything exists. So for Greeks and Greek philosophy, when they looked at creation, they looked at the universe, they saw order and not chaos. They saw a sun that rose every day in rhythm. It rose, set, same place, same time, almost, you know, pretty much. They saw this, the sun that rose and set predictably. They looked at the seasons and saw seasons that would come, and they could predict those seasons. They saw stars that would appear when the mathematicians would say they would appear, and they appeared with such regularity that they could use them as GPS and navigate their ships by them. That when they saw seasons come and seasons go, they saw that whatever they sowed in the ground, that's also what they reaped. And so when they looked at creation, they saw order, they saw design. They didn't see chaos, they saw order and design. And they said, it's as if the universe must have a mind or must have a soul or some kind of intelligence. There must be something controlling this, something sustaining this. Much like we as humans, we have our brains that control us. There must be some kind of brain, something out there that's controlling it, an underlying force. And this force, although they believed it was impersonal, this force they termed the logos. It's the soul of the universe, the source of all wisdom and reason. It's an invisible force, like Jedi force, not personal force. It's reason. It's a principle that originated everything and directed everything. So when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, all the Greeks who grew up under this philosophy, they were like, we're with you, John. We understand. We believe that. In the beginning was the Word. And whenever they began, like, oh, well, the Word's God. Well, that's a little fuzzy. And then, like, he blew their socks off whenever he got to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do what? The Logos becomes flesh and dwells among us. How can that? Like, he wanted it to be this upending question in their own hearts. And then for the Jews at this time, they understood the word Word. They understood it as the Logos. At this time, as John writing, that the Jews are using an Old Testament that's been translated into modern Greek. And so the Old Testament written in Hebrew, it's translated into a Bible known as the Septuagint. The New Testament writers, most of them, especially Paul, when he quotes the Bible, he's actually quoting from that Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. But in the Septuagint, in many places where they talked about the Word, they had translated the word there as Logos. It was for the Jews connected to God's powerful activity at the work in creation and in revelation. So go back to Genesis. In Genesis, how does God create the sun, and how does he create the earth, and how does he create the stars and the universe as we know it? How does he create it? Is it by activity? Is it by action? Is it by exertion of his power? No, not like that, not physical power. That God creates simply by speaking, not by expending energy, not by building, but God simply spoke. God used words, powerful words. Like the psalmist will write in Psalm 33, 6, it is by the word of the Lord that the heavens were created. That God spoke, and that which did not exist came into existence by his word. And John is saying that word, the uncaused cause, that caused everything to be created, he's saying is Jesus. That Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul's going to write the same thing in Colossians, verse 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him. And look at that last part. And for him. That all things Christ has created. He's the agent of creation. And all things he has created and all things he is sustaining. And for what purpose does creation exist? What exists for him? Paul will write this in Romans 1, that the psalmist will write that the heavens declare the glories of the Lord. Paul will write in Romans 1 that everything, that what we know about God's divine nature and about his existence can be seen from where? From creation. That they all serve a purpose, but it's not just creation generically that serves a purpose to display the glories of the Lord. You exist to display the glory of the Lord. Why am I here? Why have I been created? Great philosophical questions for us to ask and for us to wrestle with. But let me give you the answer. The answer is here simply in this verse. You were created for him. I mean, yes, you were created for him. You were created by him and for him. When our first two children were born, something my wife wanted to do is to go and to create like a bear for them at Build-A-Bear. And my job was to kind of choose by, you know, the Holy Spirit's direction to choose a verse to share in this bear. And so we go in and we create this bear and, you know, we do all that stuff. And then we buy this little voice recorder that we speak into. And so we tell our kids we love them like before they're ever born, still in Luann's belly. We're, you know, you and for my son, Grayson. This was his verse. Grayson, Mommy and Daddy love you very much. And Grayson, you have been made by Christ and for Christ. And that's my prayer for my children. It's my prayer for my own life. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for this church, that we would recognize that we have been created by Christ and for Christ, to know his glory and to make his glory known. And in fact, John says this very thing in the beginning, in this prologue that we're going over, that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. And that is my prayer as we enter into the book of John, that you and I, we might see Jesus's glory. We may behold Jesus in his glory and know that we've been made by him and we've been made for him to make his glory known. That speaks, like I said last week, that speaks about our lives. It just doesn't speak in theological terms. It speaks about our very lives and how we live our lives, what we do with our eyes. Like, that truth should govern and change and transform and speak to and inform every second of our lives. Not just our Sunday mornings, but our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays. You've been made by Christ and for Christ. He is the creator God, and he has made you. He's made you with a purpose, and that purpose is to make him known, to know him and to make him known. The writer of Hebrews says it like this. We'll look at this verse actually a couple of times. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. There it is, he's the creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And look, and he's the sustainer, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we use verses like this to sew them together so that you can see that this isn't something man's come up with. This isn't something that man's just inventing and writing on the fly, that there's a God who's orchestrating the story. It's not a fictitious story. It's the very truth of who he is, and he's recording it using human writers at different periods of time and on different continents, all to speak and to testify of the same thing. There is a God. There is a God who has created you, and he sent his Son out of love for you to purchase you and to win you back to himself because you've been created for him. That's the gospel story, that everything that exists came into being through Jesus. That Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer. But look at this. Jesus is also the revealer of the very nature and character of God. That how did God reveal himself? How has God revealed himself? Like, God's not left it up to our own imagination to try to figure out what God's like, but God has lovingly revealed himself. And the way that the God of the Bible has revealed himself is by his word, that the God is the one true God. And he's not a God that is to be seen, but he is a God that is to be heard. In fact, in the book of Exodus, and we preached through the book of Exodus at the Point Community Church a few years back now, it's hard to believe, but we went through Exodus and we saw the children of Israel coming at Mount Sinai, and they never saw God, but they heard God. And in fact, in the Ten Commandments, God tells them, don't try to make anything that would image me. Don't try to, with your own hands, it doesn't matter how good of a craftsman you may be, do not try to make anything that may try to picture me, because it will fail. Nothing can contain my glory of who I am, so don't even try. I'm not a God that is to be seen, but I'm a God that is to be heard. God speaks of who he is. How will we know you then? Well, then listen. You will hear, that I will reveal myself by my word. And so what you have from following Exodus in the Old Testament, you have this rhythm of these prophets that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about that rise up, and this is what they say, and the word of the Lord came to them saying, and the word of the Lord came to them. So you got guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah, a guy that we kind of resonate with, because it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's like, he didn't hear it the first time, but he needed it as a second time. And in that, it's the very same idea, that it's Jesus is that word. God is revealing to these prophets, as the writer of Hebrews says, that they're long ago at different times and in different ways, God spoke to our fathers. How did he speak to our fathers? By the prophets. And what is he speaking to them? Well, he's revealing. How are you going to know anything about anybody unless they speak to you? I mean, you can make some assumptions based upon looks, but as we all grew up hearing, I think it's maybe possibly in the book of Proverbs. No, it's not. You can't judge a book by its cover. Like, how do we know anything about each other? There's got to be a time where we talk and communicate, and God has lovingly communicated himself to us by using words in the Old Testament long ago at different times and in different places. King James Version says at sundry times and diverse ways. God spoke to us through the prophets, but then look at what he says. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's not just referring to Jesus' words as if Jesus is just a prophet. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to encapsulate that Jesus is a manifestation of God himself. That Jesus is God, and that Jesus is self-disclosing everything about him. That Jesus just doesn't reveal God to us in words, but also by his very presence, because he is God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. That's what Jesus has done. That's what God has done in Jesus. He's disclosed himself to us. Colossians 1:15 is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Do you want to know what God is like? Don't look to your imagination. Don't look to what you think and what you conjure up. Look into his word to see what he's like. Listen to him, read about him, encounter him into his word, and then look at Jesus. As you look into his word, may you gaze upon Jesus page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book. May you see Jesus in this. What's God like? Gaze upon Jesus as he's being manifested in his word. But Jesus is the most full picture of God given to us. As we gaze upon Christ, we see God in his most perfect form. Everything that God wants us to know about himself, he has revealed to us, preserved for us in his word through his person of his Son. And number three, as a role, as we see here in the word logos of Jesus, Jesus is the one who comes to deliver, who comes to rescue the people of God. That as the book of Exodus opens up, the children of Israel, the promised children of Israel, that they are in slavery in Egypt. It's horrible slavery. It's horrific. In fact, even today, Jews will remember that in a Seder meal where they'll eat horseradish, like raw horseradish, to remember that those were bitter times when we were in slavery. Thousands of years later, what do we want to remember about slavery in Egypt? It was bitter and it was tough. And it was hard. And Exodus 1 opens up with this. And these children of Israel are crying out to God, but there's been a period of silence. There hasn't been a prophet in some years, like some 400 years. There hasn't been a prophet. There hasn't been anybody directing them. They were safe in Egypt. And now they're, you know, everything's been turned upside down. And now they're being oppressed in a horrible way. They're serving a cruel taskmaster who is the Pharaoh. And there's a gentleman that arises out of the book of Exodus by the name of Moses. And Moses is out tending to his father-in-law's sheep. And Moses sees a very peculiar thing. He sees a bush that's caught fire. Sure, he must have thought, oh, it must be something, lightning had struck it or something. But then as he watches it from afar, he notices that the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's just burning. And so his curiosity, you know, gets the best of him or whatever. And he goes over, and as he approaches this bush, what happens? Do you remember that story? The bush speaks. There's a voice, words come out of the bush. And what are the words that are being spoken? They're words of a promise of deliverance. They're words of a promise of a rescue. and says, Moses, I'm going to use you. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it through you. And Moses is like, oh, whoa, hold on a minute. Here's nine excuses. Actually, there's three. Here's three excuses of why you shouldn't use me. And God's like, no, I'm going to use you. And then at one point, Moses asks this very important question. When I go to Pharaoh and ask him to release his slaves, right? When I go to Pharaoh and say, let my God's people go, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them this. The I am that I am is the one who has sent you. Fast forward now into the Gospel of John. As we unpack the book of John, Jesus will say seven different times, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. On and on, Jesus will go, I am the same I am that was in the burning bush. That is he. That is me. I am the one. And as John unpacks this for him by using the word logos, the word that is spoken, it must have entered into their minds the same purpose that he had in Exodus, which was deliverance of the people out of slavery, is the same purpose that Jesus has come for. Jesus hasn't just come to self-disclose who God is, although he is doing that, but Jesus has also come to deliver God's people out of their slavery. This time it's not a human oppressor. This time it's slavery of their sin. This time it's not just a human taskmaster, but it's Satan, our flesh, and all of the enemies of God. Jesus has come to rescue God's people. Jesus has come to call us to God. John begins this very powerful, begins his gospel with this very powerful, this very rich, this very beautiful and deep teachings about Jesus. But again, we just don't want to get caught up in the theological. John will end his letter in a very practical way. He'll end it with a story. I'm talking about a post-resurrected Jesus who will appear to his disciples. And one of his disciples he will appear to is a disciple by the name of Thomas. And even though Thomas will be one of the disciples, he will see Jesus do all of these miracles. I know some of you who doubt the existence of God, you doubt the deity of Jesus, you doubt whether Jesus is real. I know that some of you think, if I could just see a bona fide miracle, I would believe. If I could just see God do something miraculous, like whatever it is, I would then believe. But Thomas's life is a picture that miracles aren't enough, that we're spiritually blind. And as John's even going to say, and we'll look at it next week, we're in darkness, we're in a fog. We need somebody spiritual to speak to us, spiritual to open up our eyes, spiritual to pull back the veil. What happens in Thomas's life is Thomas is doubting. He's doubting whether this figure standing in front of him that's just appeared is even Jesus, the real Jesus, the post-resurrected Jesus. And Jesus opens up his robe to Thomas and tells Thomas, Thomas, come and feel. Feel my side. Feel where they plunged a spear into my side. Feel my wrist and my feet where nails pierced them. As Thomas does this, Thomas falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. What John is going to do for us is he's going to carry us through this letter so that by faith, you and I may plunge our hands into Jesus' side. That by faith, we may feel Jesus' wrist. And that by faith, that we may fall to our knees. And we may proclaim, my Lord and my God. Jesus is either, as I said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That Thomas come to understand that he's Lord. And he took a posture of humility. He bowed a knee to the Lordship of Christ. And this morning, as we've preached and talked about Jesus, it's been my prayer before this that Jesus would work, that work. And for the doubting Thomases among us, you may recognize who Jesus is and you may take a knee, a place of surrender, a place of submission, a place of worship. And you may say, my Lord and my God. And for those of us in the room who are Christ followers, may our faith be strengthened as we know what Christ has come to do for us. He He's come to reveal God to us. And he's come to save us, to deliver us from our sins. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your work and for your word. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Most of all, thank you for delivering us, for saving us from the slavery of our sin. That as we sing often, that you break the power of canceled sin. That it's in the cross that we know that our sin has been canceled. And it's through graces like this, the preaching of your word, the remembering of you in the Lord's Supper, that the power of sin is being broken in our lives. May we remember you, and may we remember you well. Amen.